word this morning, let us pray for God's presence in our midst. Let us pray. Gracious God, we know that nothing is possible apart from you. And so as we open the scriptures this morning, we ask that you also open our ears so that we may hear your word, and open our eyes so that we may see what you are doing in our midst, and open our hearts so that we may be transformed and follow in the way that you lead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our first scripture lesson this morning is taken from First Samuel chapter 17, verses 41 through 50. It's a familiar story, the story of David and Goliath. If you remember, David was still quite a young man, just a shepherd boy taking care of the flocks in his father's field. And he went to visit his brothers who were serving in King Saul's army and were being confronted by their great enemy, the Philistines. And he, when he arrived, he saw that the soldiers were scared and they were in despair. For each day from the opposite camp, the great giant Goliath would come out and he would insult them and insult their God and challenge them to battle. But none of them had the courage to engage in battle with Goliath, until David came along, and he willingly went out to fight Goliath. And if you remember the story, King Saul tried to give him his great big huge sword and his great big huge shield and put armor and a helmet on him, but he was too young and small, and he rejected them. And he went out just with a sling and a few stones to confront the great warrior Goliath. Listen in this story about David and the giant Goliath for God's word to us today. The Philistine came on and drew near David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the field." But David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine armies this very day to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And when the Philistine drew nearer to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out his stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, striking down the Philistine and killing him. There was no sword in David's hand. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson this morning is taken from the Gospel of Mark, the fourth chapter, verses 35 through 41. And in my mind, it is a remarkably similar story. The disciples were with Jesus, and they are just getting to know Jesus. They're following him because of his teachings and his great deeds, but they still don't know exactly what to make of this person. One evening they were crossing over the sea, and a storm rose up. Listen in these words of the Gospel of Mark for God's word to us today. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with them. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he woke up, and he rebuked the wind. And he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You know, as Christians, we are taught that God's eternal word speaks in every situation. And I, of course, believe that. But so often the world of Scripture seems so foreign to us, and frankly, so irrelevant to our concerns. What could these stories, written thousands of years ago, have to do with us in 21st century America, given our current political and cultural context? Yet as I thought about it, perhaps a raging storm and an arrogant giant do fit, at least metaphorically, the season in which we find ourselves. I can certainly identify with the disciples as the fury of wind and waves and darkness threatened their little boat. I can easily imagine myself among the soldiers of Israel, cowering before the giant Goliath, who bullied and belittled them. Wars abroad, assassination attempts at home, unexpected changes in the political campaigns that will determine the direction of our nation. The world seems so chaotic and threatening. I regularly find myself tense, frustrated, angry, and scared. Frequently, the disciples' rebuke springs to my lips as I look to heaven and say, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" In recent years, everywhere we turn, basic norms of honesty and decency and respect for law have been and are being violated in the service of our worst instincts. I am deeply worried about the trajectory of our culture. But in many ways, I feel powerless before the forces that rage like a storm all around us. I am frequently frozen with fear, just like the soldiers of Israel facing an implacable foe, lo, those many years ago. And then the Holy Spirit shoves the story of David confronting Goliath and Jesus stilling the storm in front of my face. And I am forced to recognize that, like the disciples in the boat and the soldiers facing the giant, I and America with me lacks faith in God. These are stories, after all, of God's power to save. It is the most common and the most important theme in scriptures. God saves those unable to save themselves. David dared to confront Goliath because he had something that the other soldiers had lost: faith in God. The disciples were frightened by the storm because they still did not understand who was already with them in the boat. It is one of the most common and probably the second most important theme in Scripture. People forget about God. They try to rely upon themselves alone, and soon they are confronted by disaster and despair. This same forgetfulness and its consequences is evident in American society today. It is not only the source of our anxiety, but also the source of the very storms and giants that we face today. In his book, The Tyranny of Merit, Michael Sandel, the prominent social philosopher, points out that as inequality has grown and social mobility has stagnated in the United States over the last 40 years, America has at the same time embraced an excessively meritocratic ethos in which we imagine that people are personally responsible for their own success or failure. Embracing the rhetoric of merit, politicians on the left have worried about whether everyone has the opportunity to succeed. Since the election of Bill Clinton in the 1990s, politicians have argued that, and here I quote, those who work hard and play by the rules should be able to rise as far as their talents will take them, end quote. And so politicians on the left have focused on removing the barriers of religion, race, gender, and sexuality that subverted the meritocracy and promoted higher education as an essential cog in the equal opportunity achievement machine. Unfortunately, as Sandel, who teaches at Harvard, points out, higher education, particularly at elite institutions like his, has done little to increase social mobility over the last 40 years. What it has done, however, is train generations of privileged young people to anxiously strive for success in an exhausting competition for distinction, and to be terrified about what will happen if they fail. They are what Sandel calls the wounded winners, suffering a mental health epidemic while they chase meritocratic laurels. In addition to making us miserable, the meritocracy has also nurtured morally unattractive and politically divisive attitudes. Among the winners, it generates arrogance and indifference. They imagine they made it through their own hard work. Others should fail or succeed on their own too. Among the losers, on the other hand, it provokes humiliation and resentment. They were deemed unworthy by a system that they are realizing is stacked against them. No wonder cynicism runs rampant. Anger and frustration swirl chaotically, and distrust of well-educated elites and the institutions that they oversee flood our public discourse. America faces a populist storm of its own making as an orange giant bellows about American carnage. The temptation, of course, is to blame him and his followers for our situation. But that would simply ignore the real source of our problems. We cannot slay the giants and still the storms without first confronting the meritocratic culture that gave birth to them. We must look inward and confront our craving to justify ourselves. We need to open our eyes to the reality that is all around us, but that is hidden from our sight by the culture of meritocracy. The truth is, as the Bible tells us, people do not get what they deserve. This is partly due to the vast inequality of opportunity in our society, which we certainly need to reduce, but if a perfect meritocracy is our goal, Michael Sandel doubts whether it would be satisfying, either morally or politically. After all, he notes, our talents befall us. We did not earn them, and we cannot claim to have deserved them. They come to us as a gift. Nurturing them often requires hard work, but that is also contingent on opportunities and challenges frequently beyond our control. Life in God's world is simply not based on merit. I don't know whether Michael Sandel is a Christian, but he nonetheless writes the following. A lively sense of the contingency of our lot conduces to a certain humility. There, but for the grace of God or the accident of fortune, go I. But a perfect meritocracy banishes a sense of gift or grace. It diminishes our capacity to see ourselves as sharing a common fate. It leaves little room for the solidarity that can arise when we reflect on the contingency of our talent and fortunes. Ever since biblical times, confidence in God's grace and trust in our own merit have wrestled for supremacy in the human heart. God graciously blesses people, but soon enough they imagine it was all their own doing. The consequences are disaster and despair, and then God is gracious once again. And new life in new community is reborn. It is the story of Israel. It is the story of the church. It is the story of humanity. It is the story of America. John Calvin, the father of our strand of the Protestant Reformation, argued that we truly know ourselves only when we are aware of God's grace. At the beginning of his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin writes, and I quote, "No one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God, in whom he lives and moves. For quite clearly, the mighty gifts with which we are endowed are hardly from ourselves. Indeed, our very being is nothing but subsistence in the one God. Everything we have, everything we are, comes to us as a gift from God. And if it is a gift, we have no reason to be proud or to think that we alone should benefit from our gifts." As Calvin puts it later in the Institutes, I quote, "Those talents which God has bestowed upon us are not our own goods, but the free gift of God. And any person who becomes proud of them shows their ungratefulness," end quote. Rather, he writes, "the lawful use of all benefits consists in the liberal and kindly sharing of them with others. No surer rule and no more valid exhortation to keep it could be devised than when we are taught that all the gifts we possess have been bestowed on us by God and entrusted to us on the condition that they be distributed for our neighbor's benefit." End quote. The true aim of using our gifts, according to Calvin, is not proudly to rise above others, but gratefully to bind ourselves to them. Michael Sandel makes a similar point, writing, "The fundamental human need is to be needed by those with whom we share a common life. We are not primarily consumers who want things, and we are not chiefly competitors seeking victory over others. Rather, we are members of community whose most authentic need is to contribute to the common good and to be recognized as part of the common weal. Recovering this deeper sense of the truth about God and ourselves requires us to rethink the purpose of higher education, the nature of work. It means we must learn to see things differently, recognizing that all work has dignity. All people contribute to the common life, and no one should be marginalized from the burdens and benefits of our life together. In other words, by the grace of God, we are all in this together. It is one of the most common and probably the third most important theme in Scripture. We find ourselves in difficult times, brothers and sisters. The tensions in American society created by the tyranny of merit are very real. And sometimes it can feel as though we are caught in a deadly storm or facing off against a threatening giant. But remember, David was not daunted because he put his faith in God rather than himself. And thus, the people of Israel were saved. And remember, though Jesus rebuked the disciples for their lack of faith, he also stilled the storm, leading them to ask themselves the most important question of their whole lives. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Brothers and sisters, God is at hand, and God is mighty to save. May we, our nation, and the whole creation be renewed by the grace of God. Amen.